So we're going to continue our series looking at the women in Luke's Gospel. This is an occasional series. Mike is going to start his series on Romans next week, God willing. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 21 in the first four verses. If you've got the church Bible, that's on page 1056. We're just going to read a few verses beforehand, just to give a bit of context. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, earlier in the week. He's been teaching in the temple courts in Jerusalem in the last week of his life. He's been disputing with the religious leaders who are trying to trick him or accuse him of various things. And so this is the last incident where he's in the temple courts disputing and correcting. Then comes to his final judgment on the temple a little later. So we're going to pick it up, chapter 20, verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." And then our passage for the morning. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." If you ask most people you meet in the street what their idea of heaven on earth would be, I suspect many of them would talk about winning the lottery. The largest lottery win in the UK was a few years ago, 8 years ago, when Colin and Christine Weir won almost £162 million in a Euro Millions multi-time rollover. But we know the cliches that money doesn't buy you happiness, and so lottery winners come out and say, "Actually, it hasn't made me happy." And so the lottery runners are now getting wise to this, and they now offer something called Set for Life. Dean Wayans this week won £10,000 a month for 30 years. Now, this is very clever because it means that all those long-lost relatives and distant friends that come out of the woodwork when you win the lottery, you can say, "Haven't got that much, £10,000 a month, sorry, not there." And it means that you're not overwhelmed with all this change of lifestyle, but this is now clever. You effectively win whatever it is, £3.6 million, but spread over a long time. Money is what supposedly drives the world. It trumps sex and power because it can buy those things as well. This is why money is seen as the ultimate tool of acquisition. But what Jesus teaches here turns that view completely on its head. Conventional thinking is shaken to its core just by one thing Jesus says, one observation he makes. So first of all, beware of familiarity with this passage. It's often called the widow's offering or the widow's mite, and we think we know what it's about. But just beware. Its implications are profound. So what we're going to do is just look, first of all, at the two sets of givers in verses 1 and 2. then look at the focus of what Jesus says about what's going on in verse 3. And then we're going to apply it both to how we view money itself and then how we think about giving. So money and giving. This is my topic. I'm in familiar ground, so I'm comfortable with this. So. So the big idea, however, the thing to really get in your mind is that from the world's perspective, money is a tool of acquisition. From heaven's perspective, money is a tool to express love. From the world's side, it's to acquire things. From heaven's eyes, money is an instrument to express love. So first of all, we have the two sets of givers. We have the wealthy putting their gifts into the temple treasury. Now, what's going on here is that at the time, there were 13 big coffers that the temple authorities set up in what was called the Court of the Women. This is one of the outer courts in the temple. And people came to the temple and paid their temple tax and put those in some coffers. And then they made extra gifts, gave them to the priests who were administering all this, and put their money into paying for the sacrifices of the temple, paying for the priests, paying for the temple, provision for the poor, and so on. It involved a public display of generosity. The giver would have to tell the priests what they wanted their gift to go to, and they'd put them in different coffers. And then there's some reports at the time that the priests shouted out what the gift was. There's even a report that the priest would occasionally deride somebody for giving so little. The wealthy made a public spectacle of their wealth, generosity, and piety in the process. Jesus says they gave out of their wealth in verse 4. They gave from their surplus. They wouldn't really notice the difference. Perhaps they were thinking they were making another purchase. When you're giving money, you can go through two mental processes where you think you're buying something. First, you might be thinking you're buying social kudos. This is something perhaps more apparent in America. If you go to the opera or the theater in America, you look at the program, and at the back it says, our gold donors who have given $10,000 are these people. Our silver donors have given $5,000 and so on. And people are much happier to make a public display of their giving. This week, David Koch, a multi-billionaire in America, died, and it was immediately known that he'd given $1.4 billion to charity. How did we know that? He'd made sure it was known that he'd done that. So the biggest donors in the world, Bill and Melinda Gates, have a big foundation named after them. Warren Buffett, we know actually how much he gives each year, and so on. The rich often buy kudos by making it known how much they give. And so Jesus is commenting, the rich are giving not because they're sacrificing anything, but because they want it to be made known that they're doing so. The rich might also be thinking they're buying favors with God. And so in a pious society, being seen to give a lot to the temple, or in our day, the church, might be saying, right, God, I'm doing you a favor. I'm giving you things, and I'm hoping for blessings in return. A little similar to what we read in the preceding verses about the scribes. They were doing it in a different way. They were avaricious. They were devouring widows' houses, probably by exploiting their position as lawyers in administering the estates of widows. But they were making sure that their piety was very public. They were buying favors with God as they saw it by doing the penances, making the show, and so on. So the rich, as Jesus comments, they're giving a lot, but they're sacrificing nothing. He contrasts this with the widow. Widows at the time were the most vulnerable people in society because they had no male breadwinner to protect them. The law and the prophets talk all the time about the need for society to be particularly careful about protecting widows. It even goes so far in Psalm 68 to call God the defender of widows. But this lady was poor even for a widow. Jesus may have inferred that. He sat down opposite these coffers and saw the gifts being put in. He may have seen from her dress that she was particularly poor, or maybe he'd had special insight into her circumstances. She's very poor. She gives 2 copper coins. Now, these were called leptons in the Greek. These were really small coins. These were the smallest denomination coins in circulation at the time, and worth just under 1/100 of a day's wages. So in our terms, they're roughly, each coin would be worth about 75p. So it's sometimes it's translated, she's giving 2 pennies or 2 cents, but that's not quite the value now in our society. She's giving roughly the equivalent of a meager meal, maybe about £1.50. She gives 2 coins. She could have held one of them back for insurance. She could have kept on to one of them just to feed herself for that day. But no, she goes all in, gives everything she has to live on. Literally, in the Greek, Jesus says, she gave the entire life she has. She didn't make just a painful sacrifice, but gave to God her last means of independent support. She uses the little money she has left to express her devotion and love to God in the only way she has available. So Jesus contrasts her with the rich. They gave a lot, but sacrificed nothing. She gave a little, but sacrificed everything. So what does Jesus say about this contrast? He takes time out from his debates in the temple courts just to sit down and observe these 2 sets of givers. What does he say about what he sees? First of all, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to the rich, "Congratulations, you wealthy donors. The temple needs your support. God will bless you for your generosity and reward you in this life and the next." He doesn't take the approach of prosperity teachers who want the money. Neither does he take the position of the self-help guru and chastise the widow. Doesn't say, "Shame on you, poor widow, for giving away your last means of support and throwing yourself on the charity of others." Rather, he makes this amazing statement. "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others." We know this is important because he says, "Truly, I say to you." This is a verbal way of underlining what he's about to say next. And these words are in both Mark's gospel and Luke. His punchline is, "This poor widow has put in more than all the others." Now, my word, how can Jesus say such a mathematically incompetent thing? How can 2 small copper coins be worth more than the gold and silver being showered into the treasury by the rich? The financial economists like me of the time would have been queuing up to correct Jesus' maths. Perhaps Judas, the bagman for the disciples, would have put his finger, hand up and said, come on, what's going on? We need the support of the rich. Don't get your sums mixed up like that, Jesus. You see, on earth, a pound is a pound is a pound. That's why we have money. It wouldn't work if I move from Fulham to Hammersmith and my pound is worth something different in Hammersmith than it is in Fulham. It wouldn't work if my pound is worth something different from Joseph's pound or Celia's pound or whatever. A pound has to be a pound, has to be a pound. That's what economists like me call it being a unit of account. It's a fixed ruler to measure value. It's got to be fixed. Doesn't work if the ruler changes for whoever's using it. From this perspective, Jesus is dead wrong. Two small copper coins can't be worth thousands of pounds equivalent of gold and silver coins. But Jesus doesn't need a lesson in arithmetic. His calculation is perfectly correct. It's just that he's using the mathematics of heaven and not of earth. Because from heaven's perspective, the value of money is determined solely by how we use it to express love. Just to repeat that, that's the main message. From heaven's perspective, the value of money is determined solely by how we use it to express love. Love of God, love of neighbor. On earth, money is valued for itself, what it can buy, the power that comes from it. These count for nothing in heaven's eyes. From the perspective of eternity, this is all going to go. It's all going to be forgotten. If we view money like that, if we worship money like that, it has a negative value for us. From heaven's perspective, we are condemned if we worship it for what it can get us. But if we view money, use money, in a positive way from heaven's perspective, to express love as a tool of relationship, then it has positive value. Treasure in heaven comes from that. And the greater the sacrifice, the greater the expression of love, the greater its value. Now, deep, deep down, we all actually know this. For this is how we buy presents for each other. As a courting man at the moment and recently engaged, I know that I can buy an expensive present for my fiancé, but it doesn't really count if it's not special. If it's not something she's mentioned, something she wants, something that's important to us, then it's just, oh, you've shown that you've got money and you've just bought something. Without the context of love, it doesn't really have value. So just think, going through marriage preparation courses, and we have to be taught about different love languages. How do you express love to one another in different ways? Is it what you do for each other, what you say, how you touch one another, and so on? But this is the same way. This is saying money only has value if we express love through it. Hence, Jesus could say the widow's two small coins are worth more than the huge gifts of the wealthy because they represented a massive sacrificial gift of love to the Lord. Those of the rich did not. If you want another example in Scripture of this reckless love with money, you can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's on page 1163. And Paul just put the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. He describes the attitude of the poor churches in Macedonia. So the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They exceeded our expectations. So Paul is using the example of the Macedonian churches to encourage believers in Corinth to give generously to the poor in Jerusalem. And he mentions the Macedonians' severe trial and extreme poverty, but that didn't stop them giving generously. If anything, that encouraged them, that spurred them on to give more, because they wanted to partner with Paul in showing love to another Christian congregation. So those are examples, both the poor widow and the Macedonian churches, of how a true understanding of what God has done for us wells up in generosity, even though, from a world's perspective, we couldn't afford it. We're stupid to do it. But that's, from the heavens' perspective, that's a commendable, a sensible thing to do with our money. So, we've seen the two donors, two sets of givers, and what Jesus says about them. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Where does the rubber hit the road? How do we apply it to ourselves? And we're going to look first at money in general. Now, the really tricky question is, Jesus commends the poor widow for giving away everything. Should we do the same? Should we commit ourselves to a life of poverty? Is that what Christ requires of us? And certainly some Christians in the past have understood what he teaches as saying that. And it's not just what he says here, but if you go back in Luke's gospel, these are some of the radical things he says. Chapter 12, verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. That's to all his disciples. Chapter 14, verse 33, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Chapter 18, to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give to the poor, then come, follow me. So those statements have been taken by some Christians to say Christianity involves a call to a life of poverty, owning nothing. This was particularly popular in medieval times in the monastic tradition. So the Rule of Benedict, that's getting very famous for other reasons, the Rule of Benedict calls private property a vice. Owning anything is wrong. The Franciscans were not even allowed to touch money. They thought it was so polluting. Not just to own it, but to touch it. And so this generates the question, should we own anything? Now, for some people, that may be their calling. I'm not going to say that never applies. It could apply in two ways. First, if when you interact with money, you depend on it, if you cannot help worshipping it, if you cannot give it up, then this may be a big stumbling block for you, and you need to abstain completely, a bit like some people have to abstain completely from alcohol because they can't otherwise interact with it. It may be like the rich young ruler. God calls you to give everything away because it's too dangerous for you to have it. Like Jesus says, it's better to cut off an arm or a leg and enter heaven rather than to be damned with it. Might be, if it's that serious, it might be your calling. Alternatively, it might be your calling to go and spread the gospel, go on missions, work for the church, and that may require living a life of poverty to do that in that context. So I'm not going to say this never applies. The thrust of his teaching could be literally need to be implemented. However, in the wider context of what Jesus teaches and elsewhere, it is not a duty of all Christians. So just going through some of the other things in Luke, we've looked at Luke 8, the ladies who supported Jesus' ministry. They couldn't do that if they'd given everything away. This parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan has a donkey. He has money to support the person in need. Zacchaeus in chapter 19 gives away vast amounts of his wealth, but he does not commit to give everything away. Jesus still commends him. Salvation has come to this house. These and various other examples show that it's not a universal duty for Christians to give everything away. It may be for some. However, it is a universal duty for Christians to give away everything to God, to acknowledge that he owns everything. He may have left us the stewardship of some of it. But yes, we do have to sell everything in our minds. We have to give everything back to him and not think we own anything. So that's the sort of negative view of property and wealth that we learn from this. Yes, it may be required that we follow the widow, but it's not a universal duty. However, positively, how should we adopt or think about this approach? First, there's the mental discipline you need to have when interacting with money, when setting your budget, when thinking about giving. Regularly dedicate everything you have to God. Give it all to him deliberately in your mind and heart. So this may be a useful thing to do when the collection bag comes round every week. You may put a little bit of your money in it, but mentally put it all in, all you own, all in your bank account, put it all in, just to keep cutting the ties that you have with it psychologically. Give it away in your heart so that when you are required, are asked to give more away, it's much easier to do so. So then think, how do I express love through what I own, through my money? The various teachings in the New Testament say, first of all, you provide for yourself and your family and so on. Don't be a burden to others. Make enough to give and so on. But then think about, how do I then use what I have to express love of God and neighbor? So just a few examples of those things. Is your house, if you own one, or if you rent a spare room, are you using that for hospitality? If you've got a car, are you willing to give lifts to people? Are you looking for opportunities to use those things to express love? We're going through a decluttering phase, thanks to Marie Kondo in society at the moment. Are we getting rid of spare things? Well, look through your wardrobe, look through your kitchen. Have you got things that you don't need? Give them to charity. Sell them. Give that away. Don't sort of hold on to the things of this world tightly. Use what you have to express love. When you're thinking, those who are in college or younger, think when you're thinking about the career you're about to pursue, think about not just how much money am I going to make for myself, but if I am going to make money, how can I use that for others? Don't think, oh, making money is the most important thing. If I'm going to make money, think about what I'm going to use it for others. So that's the negative thing and the positive thing about money in general. How do we move from holding it for ourselves tightly to devoting it to God in relationship? How does it change our approach to giving? Well, first of all, this incident underlines how giving is your most important weapon against the idolatry of wealth. Money, what you own, is trying to own you. That's how our sinful hearts interact with it. We have a magnetic attraction to it. It's trying to possess you. The way you demonstrate how that magnetic attraction has no power is to give it away. Your ability to give demonstrates that you're not enslaved to mammon. There is encouragement here for those who think they can't give much. Don't forget that these were two small copper coins. These were nothing in the world's eyes. This was just a basic meal, a can of soup. But to Jesus, that was more important, more valuable than the thousands given by the rich in their gold and silver. So from heaven's eyes, there is no gift too small to be valuable. Depends on the sacrifice, depends on the context, depends on the expression of love it is. Elsewhere, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. It doesn't matter that the gift is small in the world's eyes. It can be enormous in heaven's eyes. It means that we have to be aware of a mechanistic way of doing our giving. When we're disciplined, we might say, right, we're setting our budget. We're giving this amount to the Lord this month. And we give up to that much and no more. And then a need arises and we say, oh, sorry, I've given all I've got this month. And it's too tempting to be trapped into the accounting mentality even when you're giving. Always think in relational terms. If needs arise, don't cling on to what you have. And then one thing that speaks to me is be sure you're sacrificing something. I'm losing the status, God willing, but I've been a single man on and plenty of salary, no family, no car, no mortgage. It's hard for me to sacrifice. And so in giving, I have to sort of discipline myself. Right, is there something I would like and I've got to give it up for the Lord? And so you may be blessed with plenty. Make sure that you find some way of showing devotion. So those are a few ideas of how this applies to how we think about giving. How do we apply this to how we view the church's giving? This was in a temple context, don't forget. This was giving within a corporate context. First, it means that whoever's spending the money for the church, be it the elders, be it the staff, whoever, we need to take enormous care about how we spend these resources. Because even a pound might not be worth much in our budget, but it may be of great value to whoever gave it. And so it just emphasizes how careful we need to be with the gifts that have been given to God's work. It's a terrible thing when churches waste money. It's a terrible thing when pastors think they should be paid vastly more than their congregation. I have a Nigerian fiancé. It's terrible to hear her say that many of her contemporaries in Nigeria, or graduates coming out of college in Lagos now, are thinking that becoming a pastor is a lucrative career move, because pastors make so much money from their churches that they'd rather not be an engineer or a doctor or whatever. They'd rather be a pastor, set themselves up a church and get lots of people to give them money. This is a terrible, terrible thing. It means as a church that we must show no favours to wealthy donors. As we emphasise, no one but the church treasurer knows who gives to the church through the bank account and set up their bank transfers. One person has to know, but nobody else knows. This is why we pass round bags, so that it's a private donation to the Lord. No one else should see. I try, when I'm leading the service, when the offering is taken, to avert my eyes so that I don't see who's giving. I don't want to know who is giving what, because we don't want any extra prestige to be given to those who are giving more. This is a private thing between you and the Lord. It saddened me somewhat when I went to Mexico once to preach in a church in southern Mexico, and somewhat surprisingly, the collection bags were against the wall, and they were on the end of 6-foot poles. And these were for the stewards to reach in to the middle of the rows and make sure that everyone gave something publicly, so that and big lacrosse stick type thing to whack people if they didn't give enough. And it was sort of a terrible, sort of, again, a terrible example of how not to sort of do giving, because you don't want giving to be public. It's not compulsory. We mustn't make a big show of it. So you might think that us taking the offering each week is, oh, that's just a piece of administration. It's a piece of bureaucracy. Just get it out of the way. But actually, spiritually, it's a very important part of the service. It's both how you show dependence on God, but how collectively we want to show we don't worship money. And then finally, we need to think, for members here, we need to take great care over how our budget is set and how the money is spent. In members' meetings, we have our financial report each time. And again, you might think, oh, Passover, that's dull, that's boring, that's for the economists and the accountants. But no, we have to think, how is the money being given through the church expressing love of God, love of neighbour? How are we spreading the gospel here and around the world through our budget? So when we set the budget, those should be the meetings that members should be most interested in during the year. That's an exaggeration, but yeah, be interested in those meetings. So there we have the two sets of donors, what Jesus says about them, how it changes our view of wealth and money and giving. So to conclude, there's a challenge here for the non-believer. Do you play the lottery hoping for earthly salvation? Do you think you can buy favors from God by giving to charity or the church? Do you come to church to give to make you look respectable? These are all signs that you're worshipping mammon. They're all symptoms that money is your God, and you're using it to acquire things. That's your attitude. Repent now, because God is who you should be worshipping, not mammon, not money. God is no man's debtor. His forgiveness cannot be bought. Only Christ's death on the cross can pay for your sins. Don't think money can ever do that. But then there's a challenge to the believer. Like the poor widow, have you given to God all you own and earn? Have you given back to him generously and cheerfully in gratitude for the grace shown? Or do we grudgingly give to the church, to missions or whatever, just as a membership fee to a club? Meanwhile, we're sort of reluctantly thinking about what the things we could have spent the money on ourselves. If so, we need also to repent of our careless, short-sighted attitude to money. The poor widow generated more treasure in heaven with her two copper coins than all the silver and gold given by the wealthy. She sacrificed all she had to live on to demonstrate her love for God. Are we using all we have to show our love for God and neighbor? Or are we still thinking that money is just there to buy stuff? Let's pray. Our Father God, we acknowledge you as the provider of all things, all that we have, all that we are, all that we earn, all that we own. Forgive us when we are lured in to thinking that money is to be used for ourselves, to acquire things, rather than to express love. Help us to think of the poor widow who gave all she had in love for you. Bring this to our minds and hearts whenever we think about money, whenever we think about how much to give. Help us to be wise stewards before you. Amen.